Who can forget the mighty prophet Elijah, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of the kings of Israel, Ahab and Ahaziah, if you'll remember. Somewhere around the year 873 BC to the year 852 BC. Everyone knows the name Elijah if they're familiar with the Bible. He shaped the history of his times. He dominated Hebrew thinking for centuries afterwards. And his prophecies emphasized the unconditional loyalty to God required by the nation of Israel. One of the most notable examples is his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. We've read that story time and again during Ahab's reign, if you'll remember. You know, Ahab was the seventh king of Israel who had married a wife named Jezebel. And, of course, that name has been reserved down through history as a definition of despicable. The daughter of King Ethbaal, her father's name was Ethbaal, which means with Baal. He was king of Tyre. Jezebel had a great influence over her husband and convinced him to give Baal equal place with God in Israel. Sounds like some of the headlines today about other things being on a par with God. He built, Ahaz, built a temple to Baal with a wooden image of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. And who can forget how Elijah enticed those 450 prophets of Baal to offer their sacrifice to their pagan god and agreeing that only the God who answers by fire, if you'll remember the story, and that's exactly what Elijah said, let him be God, whoever answers by fire. And of course, the prophets of Baal worked themselves up into a frenzy with all of their leaping and shouting and dancing and even cutting themselves and pleading with their God to respond. All day long this went on until the time of the evening sacrifice when Elijah pours barrels of water on the sacrifice and simply utters a very short prayer, if you'll remember. And of course, God consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the stones that were around the sacrifice and the water. It's a remarkable story and a testament to his calling. In later Jewish thought, during the Messianic age, it was his name was frequently associated with Elijah's return. The Messianic age, I should say, was frequently associated with Elijah's return. If you remember, Malachi even said it speaks of his appearance or his reappearance before the day of the Lord arrives. And of course, we know in the New Testament that that Jesus identified John the Baptist as the one that fulfilled that prophecy of Elijah. You remember he said on one occasion, if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Elijah also appears on the mount during the transfiguration of Jesus along with Moses. Elijah was a very major prophet who came to symbolize and was a type of a forefather of all the prophets, as Moses was a symbol of the law. But there came a time in Elijah's life, even though he was such a great man of God, when he was to pass the mantle to his successor. And reaching a very low point in his life, even after all the things that had transpired in Elijah's life, he reached a very low, depressed state. And I'd like to read that statement that he makes in 1 Kings, if you'll turn there with me, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings 19, down in verse 10. And we know the story how after he had killed all these prophets of Baal, Jezebel was on the hunt for his head. You know, she promised that she was going to completely destroy him, and she had quite a bit of power in that nation. And he was somewhat afraid of her and afraid of the contract that she had out on him. And look at verse 10, and he said, and Elijah said, I have been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. Now you might say this, you might believe this now in your own life. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain the prophets with the sword, and I, Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Very low point in Elijah's life. He came to that point to where he believed he was the only one left that worshiped God, that looked to God. And of course, we know that God answered him out of that and told him later that you're going to go back and you're going to anoint your successor. And I have reserved, by the way, 7,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal. So he encouraged him to go back. And I'd like to pick up the story here down in verse 19 for the purpose of this sermon today with all that background. So he departed thence, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, not 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, but there were 12 or 6 pairs, and he had the 12th pair. And Elijah passed by, and he cast his mantle upon him. He just took his cloak off, walked up to Elisha, and threw it over his shoulders, and probably just kept on walking. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother," talking about his own parents, "and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" You know, all I did was take my cloak and throw it over your shoulders. Go do what you need to do. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. So he took the cart, all the wood that made up that cart that he was plowing with, chopped it all up, built a fire, slew the oxen, made a big feast. And it says he gave unto the people and they did eat. They had a little feast there. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. It's a very poignant story here, I believe. And I want to take special note of Elisha's actions on this day and compare it to some of the disciples that Jesus would later encounter and what their action would be when faced with their own calling. We see here that Elijah made a statement by his own actions. What was he saying here? What was Elisha saying here? And I'm going to apologize ahead of time if I confuse the name Elijah with Elisha today. If I intermix those, you'll forgive me ahead of time. What was Elisha saying today, on this day? He's saying, "I'm never coming back. I'm never going to go back," isn't he? Isn't that what he's saying? In the New Testament, Jesus encountered all kinds of people, from the common Roman soldier to the centurion to, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the publican and sinners. He encountered the sick and afflicted, the blind and lame, and even demon-possessed. And along the way during his ministry, there were many disciples that would begin to follow him, some of which became apostles that we read about, his 12 apostles. Some were converted. There were those who wanted to follow him, and there were others he even called for a special purpose. But for one reason or another, some could not complete the commitment they so desired. It is to these we now turn our attention. The first example is found in Matthew, the 8th chapter. I'd like to go there. And this is a parallel story that we'll find over in the book of Luke, and we're going to look at both examples today because there's something to glean out of each portion of this. It's the same story that was told in two of the gospel accounts, but each one of them has a little bit more, extra to add to it. In that Matthew, the 8th chapter, down in verse 18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart into the other side." Now he's got a whole multitude of people that are following him. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, that he was seen after his resurrection of about 500 brethren. We know that at one occasion there were up to 120 disciples there that were converted. So there was a multitude of people following him. And look what happens here. "And a certain scribe..." I'm going to call special attention to that because in most places in the Bible, it talks about the scribes, plural. And yet on this occasion, it's talking about one scribe. "A certain scribe came unto him." I'm going to read through this and I'm going to come back and comment on it. and said unto him, Master, I will follow you whithersoever you go. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's it. That's the end of the encounter. It's what the man said, and of course, Jesus' response. Remember, as we go along here, as we read through these examples here, and there's three of them I want to give you today, these were disciples of Jesus. These all were willing to listen to him. They were inspired by him, by what he said, and they all wanted to follow him. This first example here, the first thing that we notice about this scribe is that he calls him master, and that word there in the Greek means teacher. You can see that in other parts of the New Testament. He is obviously a disciple, as I said, and he recognized Jesus as his teacher. He accepts him as my instructor. The message Jesus was preaching riveted him, and maybe in some cases charmed him a bit. And he actually volunteers. Jesus doesn't ask him to come along. He says, I'm going to go. I will go. He's willing to follow Jesus, isn't he? At least he says he is. But we can detect from Jesus' answer to him that something is lacking. Not from what the guy said, but actually what Jesus answers. He says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Now, he uses this term, Son of Man, which is found in the book of Daniel, which refers to the Messiah, someday the coming Messiah that's going to reign here on this earth. So he uses this term to explain to these people that he is the Messiah. A lot of people have taken this scripture here and concluded that Jesus didn't have a home to live in. And I believe that's a little bit ludicrous to believe that. They think he was some sort of a homeless vagabond that, you know, walked around the streets of Jerusalem and around Galilee with a backpack or a pole with a little knapsack on the end of it, and he was sort of a poor vagabond. Jesus, remember, was a carpenter. He could have been a contractor, and he could have had a home. He could have had several homes scattered around the area there, and probably did. No, what Jesus was implying here, and what he was trying to tell this disciple, was to count the cost. Count the cost. He's telling the man that the road that I am traveling is not a cozy home with downy pillows. Where I'm going requires sacrifice. And we might be able to see a little bit of evidence in that, in the fact that the man was a scribe. When you go back, and I did this morning look up the definition of a scribe. What was a scribe? Well, a scribe was a copyist of the law, the writings, what we come to know of as the Bible itself. And because these scribes had a minute acquaintance with the law, they became known as recognized authorities. People would go to them and say, what does this mean? Or what does this scripture mean? And they were called, they came to be called lawyers. Now that might seem a little humorous to you, but they held a very high position in Jesus' day that was reserved for the very elite and, of course, those that had brilliant minds. Jesus recognized that he himself, Jesus, personally had given up all the comforts of home to go out and do this great work of preaching the gospel. And the fact that this man was obviously making an emotional decision to follow Jesus hadn't really counted the cost and perhaps wasn't truly willing to give up all that he had and maybe would later regret his decision. And I find that really fascinating that Jesus, by knowing who the man was and hearing his question, responds to him immediately, and I believe that Jesus had incredible insight into human nature and what this man really, the man really wanted to follow Jesus. I believe he was sincere at that moment, but Jesus realized that later on, he probably would regret his decisions. I hope that maybe we can gather some benefit or insight from that example. That man was called, or has been termed, the rash disciple, because he made a quick decision without really thinking about it. The second example is over in the parallel account, as I mentioned here, over in the book of Luke, and I'd like to turn there, Luke the ninth chapter, down in Luke 9 and verse 59. You can see here that this is exactly the parallel account, but there's a little bit of additional information here in this part here, so I wanted to flip to it. This example here is somewhat different in that he doesn't volunteer. This disciple here doesn't volunteer, but is actually called by Jesus. Jesus actually looks out at this guy and picks him out of the crowd and says, I want you. Let's read it here. We'll read this couple of verses here and then we'll come back. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Seems a little brash or harsh to me, doesn't you, to hear Jesus make that statement? Here we see a command from Jesus to follow me. And we see from Jesus' response not only to follow him, but to what? To actually go out and preach the kingdom of God. He's not just telling this guy to follow me. He's saying, I want you to go preach the kingdom of God. Here's a direct call from Jesus for a special purpose, as I said in the opening statement. And what is the man's response? The man is not quite ready to do that yet, is he? Lord, I will, but... You can put whatever you want in there. There's a difficulty in the way. He's saying, once I take care of this little problem I have, this little difficulty, then I'm yours, Lord. Was Jesus being unreasonable in his response? He seems to be, and after all, the man had just lost his father, right? Shouldn't Jesus have a little more sympathy for the guy who just lost his dad? Well, let's back up here and examine the facts here. Was the man's father really dead? You know, I asked the question here on this page, was this man about to go to his father's funeral? You know, it's been pointed out that during the customs of those days that they would bury someone the very day they died, as in the case of Jesus. They took him down from the stake, put him in the tomb. Secondly, this man, had his father died, would he have been standing there in front of Jesus, or would he have been with his family? Some of the commentaries have noted that. What is more likely the case is that this man had an elderly father who had been aging and perhaps was suffering from health problems, and he wanted to wait while he was caring for his dad until his dad died and he buried him. Then he would be able to go and follow Jesus. As I said, Jesus' answer seems a bit harsh when you think about it. To ask the man to leave his ailing father? How do you reconcile Jesus' response to this man? Well, the answer lies, I believe, in the use of Jesus' word when he says, the dead. Jesus is actually making a comparison here. He's telling this man that most of the unbelieving world out there are more concerned with caring for the physical and temporal elements of life and not with the things that are spiritual and eternal. They were more concerned with the natural death than eternal death. To them, neglecting the burying of one's own father would be inexcusable. But Jesus is trying to get him to see that while he would be caring for the death and burial of his father, the kingdom of God and the preaching of it lies in neglect. And it's in dire need of those that will preach that message, and especially those whom he calls. Not that caring for your father isn't a high responsibility. It certainly is. I know I went through that here recently. But that the kingdom of God is a much higher responsibility, and that's what he wanted to teach the man. The conclusion then of the matter with him is that Jesus' answer to leave those claims of nature, high though they may be, to those who are dead, but to follow the still higher claims, of the kingdom of God. This was called, and it's been termed, the procrastinating disciple. The third example is in the following verses here. We'll read this. This disciple is called the wavering disciple. Let's look down in verse 61. It says, "And another said unto him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, I get this gut feeling that it's a little harsh what Jesus responds to these people. Remember also, again, we see here a man, a disciple that is willing to follow Jesus. He says it. I believe that the first example we read was sincere, and I believe the second guy was sincere. But unlike the previous disciples who found obstacles in the way, if you want to call it that, at that moment, and by Jesus' reply, we were able to discern the root of the difficulty in following him from both of those previous disciples, and we'll see from this one as well. This disciple, I believe, has an altogether deeper concern that affects him and why he wouldn't follow Jesus, and I believe that it might be one that affects those who are called even today. Jesus, as I said, from Jesus' response, we're able to see why this man would probably not follow through with his calling. And the key, I believe, comes from what Jesus said, a phrase he uses in his answer. Now let's look back at that. What does he say? It's funny, I said look back. What does he say in here? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. That's the point I wanted to make. Looking back. Where else in Scripture do you remember a term looking back? You remember any expression in the Old Testament where it says, don't look back? Well, remember Lot's wife, of course. Was this a reference to Lot's wife who looked back at the destruction of Sodom? And remember now, Lot's wife actually left Sodom, didn't she? She actually left. But her problem wasn't that she wasn't willing to leave the world behind, but she was unwilling to completely make a break from it. And so she looked back, as the commentators will say, she looked back longingly at the world she should have been leaving behind. And of course, Jesus uses this illustration of a man, a farmer out here with a plow in his hand. This illustration of Jesus is vivid indeed. Here's a man plowing along, and you got to think about some old farmer out here, and he's plowing along with maybe a yoke of oxen here, and he's keeping his eye on that furrow. And the problem with plowing with animals is if you look away for a moment, you could destroy a half a row of new sprouts that you're trying to grow. So it is with those who conduct the work of God with distracted attention or perhaps a divided heart. And I believe that's what Jesus is addressing here. Some might wonder if the parable is directed even at the ministry. because they have a huge responsibility. And can they do that with a divided heart? It certainly could apply to both the ministry and those who hear the message, I believe. But remember this, but remember back to the story that we began with, Elisha. Remember what happened to Elisha when Elijah called him? Didn't he go back to his family? Didn't he request, let me go back and say goodbye to my parents? Well, isn't that the same example here? So why is Jesus then condemning this man and not Elisha, who became the successor of Elijah and perhaps performed 10 times as many miracles as Elijah did? You know, it says that he was given a double portion of his spirit. It seems like there's a conflict here in the scripture. Well, these are examples actually of to test these men. On the one hand, Elisha passed the test by making a complete separation from his former life, I should say, and devoting his life to his calling. And he proved that by his actions. He slaughtered those oxen and he burnt the plow and all the implements, made a feast, said goodbye, and he went and followed Elijah. The proof was in his actions, whereas Jesus is warning this man who appears to have a divided heart, and Jesus was able to read these people and their intentions, that going back to your comfort zone, which is where he wanted to go, let me go back and say farewell to all those people at my house, back to my comfort zone. Go back to his house, to his warm home, his family and friends, that it might cause him to begin to question his decision and eventually find it extremely difficult, having that his house is so nice and comfortable, to just come to the conclusion, you know what, I think I'll just stay home and never return and follow Jesus. And so this gentleman here is called the wavering disciple in this example here. As I said, these are three examples of men that Jesus encountered who actually wanted to follow him, but each one of them had a reason that caused them to fail to some degree. What about our calling? What about the calling we have? I'd like to rehearse some of these scriptures today in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, maybe to remind us of the fantastic opportunity that lays before us that I don't think we acknowledge enough. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, first chapter, I should say, down in verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called into a fellowship with Jesus Christ. In Romans, the eighth chapter, one of the most fantastic chapters in the whole of the Bible, there is so much in this chapter here, you could spend several months going through just that this one chapter. Romans, the eighth chapter. I'm going the wrong way. It's back a few pages here. Romans, the eighth chapter, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He chose us. Just like Jesus looked out and told that man, follow me. He tells us, follow me. The choice is up to us, isn't it? In Philippians, the third chapter, he calls it a high calling. Maybe we could look at that. Philippians 3 in verse 14. He says, I press, this is Paul speaking to the Philippian church, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's trying to encourage these people that he's on the same journey they are. He's got the same struggles. You know, it was even said of Elijah that he was a man of like passions, but he prayed to God and God that he wouldn't send rain, and God withheld the rain for 3.5 years. But it does tell us that he was a man of like passions. He had the same faults. He got up every day and put his, whatever it was he wore at that time, on one leg at a time, you know, as they say. And yet, God considered him and heard his prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 1, we'll make our way towards the end of the Bible here. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And that really meant sexual immorality that was perverse during this Gentile area in Thessalonica. And perhaps in our society today, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's talking about your body, how you control your body and your mind. Not in the lust of concupiscence or passion of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond or defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. It is a holy calling. Look at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. A marvelous, another very deep and powerful chapter in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. These are powerful scriptures. They're so, to me, so encouraging. And I think we get down at times, even as Elijah did, and we begin to think we're such a small cadre of people. Nothing ever good is going to happen to us. We're never going to grow. We're never going to get any bigger than we are. And God is saying, you have no idea. You have no idea what my plan is. You can't, like Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, God Almighty, here on this earth in person, you're going to get to meet him someday. Are you kidding me? Don't get discouraged. I have 7,000. Maybe I got 7 million now. Maybe I got 70 million now that haven't bowed the knee to Satan the devil. But that's not for you to be concerned about. I've got this. I've got this under control. I am in control of the universe. So don't worry. I called you. I've got a great purpose for you. You're going to be my child someday. And I think we, like Elijah sometimes, just want to crawl up under a bush and hide and think we're the only one. It's awfully selfish. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy. I think Timothy was a man that was subject to those kinds of feelings. He got discouraged. He was not a dynamic man like Paul was. Paul could, he could have an argument with somebody. He could have a debate with someone. Timothy was a type of a, more of a timid fellow. He was sort of sickly. Paul had to encourage him all the time. And not a single word of Timothy is ever mentioned in Scripture. Not a word. But he was a faithful and a loyal servant of God. And he was over several of these churches there in Asia Minor. Look what it says, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. He says, knowing this, 2 Timothy, I need to get in the right one here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling? Let's pick that up. Verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. He had ordained Timothy. For God has not given us the power of the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Remember the sermon we talked about last week about being ashamed. Nor of me, his prisoner. Here Paul was in prison. We could have said, oh man, our whole work is over with. Paul's in prison. He's the leader. He's the head guy. And they got him in chains now. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Boy, aren't we glad. But according to his own purpose and grace which he's given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He had this in his mind before the world began that he was going to give his own son so that we might be saved. Hebrews, the third chapter, Hebrews 3, he says in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Wow, what a statement. Consider your boss, your Savior, your intercessor, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the bread of life, the Alpha and the Omega. The good shepherd, the King of kings, as I said, David, the one that was to come, the righteous and the holy God. There are so many descriptions. I am of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's consider him who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. Over in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, we'll read a couple more here and I'll be quiet. 1 Peter 5 in verse 6, he said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. As I said in the beginning here, we have brethren that are all the way around the world. And they're going through the same plight that we're going through, and the same complications, and the same headaches, and the same afflictions. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while... Now that's almost like a statement here that we're going to suffer, right? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. I've got the wrong chapter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to talk about all these things that we should be striving for. I want to close with 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, because it's something there that Paul wrote that I thought was a good place to close. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and down in verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." I believe here Paul is instructing Timothy to be meticulous in his obedience to living a godly life without fault and failure of complying with God's laws. We too have a divine and heavenly and, of course, a holy calling. We have before us a great call to be a member, actually, of the family of God. I know that many of you have given up prestigious lives, perhaps families, jobs, and maybe opportunities for the sake of the work of God. I commend you for that, brethren. It won't go unnoticed, I promise you. But don't ever look back. But in these examples we read here today, there lies the temptation to put off, for one reason or another, the calling and purpose God has for you. What is your reason? Don't become so entangled with this world that you let such an important decision simply slip by. Don't miss out on the greatest opportunity you will ever have, eternal life in the family of God. What more could anyone wish for?